Amen. Thank you for that, Brother Jones. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 13, please. Acts chapter number 13. And if you've been saved today, just as Brother Jim sang just a moment ago, God has worked a miracle in your life. And that's something that we ought to never lose sight of, something that we ought to always rejoice over. The truth of the matter is, 59 years of ministry here in Northeast Ohio, the Cleveland Baptist Church is a miracle too. And what God has done here is nothing short of miraculous. We've touched on it just a little bit already this morning. But in bringing all of these people together from all of these different backgrounds and different cultures, and yet we love one another, we're a family together, we serve the same God and the same Jesus, and He's done such a work in our lives. It truly is miraculous what the Lord has done. If you found your place there in Acts chapter number 13 and you're physically able to, I'd invite you to stand as we read our text this morning for the message. It just so happens that our text this morning brings us to Acts chapter 13. And I think that you'll find on an anniversary Sunday that this is a fitting place for us to be. For we're going to examine a special church today. And I certainly am praying that God would help us as the Cleveland Baptist Church to model and to be just like the church here that was at Antioch that we're going to look at together here this morning. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day that You've blessed us with. We thank You for this special Sunday that we complete 59 years of ministry and begin a 60th year, certainly a very monumental time in the life and the history of our church. Lord, we thank You for those that laid the foundation, many of which are with the Lord already, that we might have what we're able to have today. Many that sacrificed and won souls and sacrificed financially so that buildings could be built, property could be acquired, buses could be bought. Lord, many of them have again gone on to their eternal reward, but we are beneficiaries of what they have done and the investment of their life. And help us, Lord, to see that we have an opportunity to impact the next generation in much the same way. Lord, help us to see that if this church is to go on, we're going to have to sacrifice. We're going to have to give of our time and of our effort and our energy and certainly also of our resources. Lord, we pray that as we enter into this time in which we examine the church that was in Antioch, we pray that You would teach us some things that You'd have us to know. Lord, help us to be willing to be obedient to Your word. However You speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I would encourage you to mark there in verse number 1. The phrase just simply says, "the church." The Bible says that there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. The message this morning is simply entitled, "The Church." I think I find that a fitting title on a day in which Cleveland Baptist Church celebrates 59 years as an anniversary and 59 years of ministry. I've long had a passion and interest in the local church. I was born and raised in church. In particular, I was born and raised in this particular church. God was good to me. I was born, and this church around the time that I was born was turning 21 years old. And so I saw this church from that point in time all the way until now as we turn 59 years old together as a church family. And I have watched this church as it's gone through certain things. I often tell people that as a preacher's kid, I'm pretty sure I spent more time on this property right here than I did at my own home as a child growing up. When I was a boy, of course, in the summer, my mom had a part-time job, and so a lot of days she was heading off to do the work that she was doing, and my dad, of course, was working here at the church, and not a soul in the world would have trusted the three of us boys at home and with no supervision. And so my dad said, "All right, boys, you're coming with me." And so we'd have to get up early. We'd come here, and there were certain days that we'd bring our bikes and we'd ride all around the property. And one day we discovered the hill down below the church, and we thought we could have a lot of fun back there exploring and doing fun things. And so we brought our buckets, and we were going to go play in the creek down there. there, the big creek, and do lots of things. And there were days when I literally, as just a 10-year-old boy, I'd stand behind this pulpit envisioning that I was preaching. And I can't even imagine the false doctrine that came out of my mouth as just a 10-year-old boy, heresy coming from this pulpit. And so this is where I grew up. This was my life. And as a result, this place has some very, very special memories for me. I think some of the greatest memories of my life take place within these four walls. I think to myself, some of the greatest friends that I've ever met have become friends of mine, and we met here within these four walls. Some of the greatest decisions of my life were made within these four walls, and it was a result of this church that I was saved. It was a result of this church, and it was in this very room in which I answered the call to preach the gospel as a junior in high school, and other decisions, thinking of kneeling here at this altar and praying and cementing decisions in my life. And I rejoice to know that I now have an opportunity to give back in some way to this place that has given so much to me. And I just want to go on record this morning to say, first of all, I love the church, but in particular, I love the Cleveland Baptist Church. I love you. I hope you love me, but I love you, whether you love me or not. I am so thankful for this place and for the relationships that I've built here and for the opportunity that I have to serve. And as has already been stated, we celebrate 59 years of ministry here in Northeast Ohio today. God has been very faithful to us over these years. Now, these years certainly have presented us with a mix of both joy and sorrow, victory and defeat, highs and lows, the list could go on. We have seen it all in the days in which God has allowed us to be in this place. But I want you to know something. Through it all, God has been faithful. Even in the difficult moments, even in the heartbreaks, even in the midst of the sorrow and the hurt, we've always been able to see God. And God has always taken the things that we've had to go through, even though they might be difficult, God has always worked Romans 8:28 out into the life of this church, into the life of its people. And we just so happen to land today in our study of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 13. We happen to examine today the church that was at Antioch. I believe that this church in Antioch is one of the greatest churches in all of history. I think it's perhaps the greatest church in the New Testament. It was a missions-minded church. I mean, out of this church is sent Paul and Barnabas, two men who would practically win the world to Christ, and they came from the membership and from involvement here at the church of Antioch. Now, I want to say for just a moment that it was a church that was great because it disdained prejudice and boldly shared the gospel and opened its doors to one and all. We're hearing a lot this weekend about some people that hold some very prejudiced views in our culture and our society. We're seeing some things played out in a city here within the borders of this nation in which people are standing up and saying that there's only one particular race that is pure and that ought to have certain rights. And I just want you to know something. That is not the message of the Word of God. That is not the message of the Bible. And this church at Antioch becomes an example, because up until the church at Antioch, pretty much everyone was just preaching the gospel to the Jews. But we find in Acts chapter number 11 and verse number 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. In other words, the church at Antioch took the gospel beyond the walls of just the Jewish people, and they began preaching to the Greeks, they began preaching to the Gentiles. And may we always have within us a burning desire to reach everyone, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of the language that they speak or the culture that they come from. May God help us to see that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of we Americans, not just for the sins of those of us that perhaps would consider ourselves to be white, but God died for the sins of the Hispanic people, and God died for the sins of the African people, and God died for the sins of the Asian people. God died for all, one and all God died for. Jesus Christ loves each and every one, and this church in Antioch becomes an example to us to share the gospel with one and all. And I think if the Cleveland Baptist Church could mirror a church in the New Testament, I don't know that we could possibly find a better church than this one, the church at Antioch. And I want us to consider from this passage today this church and what it should look like as we live in these days and as we minister in these days, for the template has not changed. the pattern and the model is still the same. Number one, I want you to consider the church is people. And by the way, the church is people. Oftentimes we drive by this property and we say, there's our church. No, that's not really our church. It's where our church meets. But here's our church. Now, the people are the church. And so we consider the church as people. We're introduced to some people in the church at Antioch in verse number one. The Bible gives us some names. There were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. I want you to notice that the people of the church fulfill definite roles. Now, God brings people into the church for the specific purpose of fulfilling definite roles. The ones that are introduced to us here in this verse number one, the definite role that they're fulfilling is the role of leadership. They're prophets. They're identified as prophets and teachers. And you know, God gives the church various people who do different things to help the church to go forward. You know, I think to myself of a business, a business that we would all be familiar with. I doubt there's not a person in this room, maybe not even a person in the United States of America, that has never dined at McDonald's. Maybe dined isn't exactly the right word. Maybe I should choose a different word at that. I doubt there's any of us that have not eaten a hamburger at a place like McDonald's. And I think to myself in that structure, in that organization of McDonald's, there obviously are lots of people doing lots of different roles. You know, there are the people that you will never see. You know, someone at McDonald's is in charge of finance. You don't ever see them when you go to order your hamburger. You don't see the chief financial officer of the McDonald's Corporation, but he's got a job to do. Someone has got to oversee the whole thing. He would be the CEO, perhaps, the chief executive officer. And again, he's not taking your order, most likely. But the people that you do see, someone also has to stand there at the counter and take your order and punch it into the little cash register and take your money. Somebody's got to stand behind the counter even further back than that, and they've got to be the ones that put the hamburgers together and wrap them in the paper and slide them down so that it comes to you. By the way, have you ever noticed it never looks like it does on the menu? Never. I have never gone into any restaurant and ordered a meal and it looked exactly as it appeared on the menu. It just doesn't look that way, but I don't have a problem eating it nonetheless. But anyways, somebody's got to be there. Somebody's got to make the hamburger. Somebody's got to drop the French fries into the fryer. Somebody's got to fill your cup with ice and put the Coca-Cola into it or whatever it is that you've ordered. I'm just simply saying everyone has a job to do. Now listen, does the CFO and the CEO make more money than the guy taking money behind the counter? Without question. But let me ask you this question. Can McDonald's exist unless somebody stands behind that counter and takes your order? I guess we're going to find that out. I think they're exploring with self-made, you know, ordering machines and that sort of thing. But can McDonald's exist without someone making your hamburger, filling up your cup, dropping the French fries into the fryer? No. All of these things are necessary in order for you to get the McDonald's experience, whatever that may be. I'm just simply saying not everyone can lead. And in this church, the Bible says that there were certain prophets and teachers, and they were leaders. God gave them to the church for a specific purpose. But I want you to know something. The church must have more than just prophets and teachers. The church must have some givers. The church must have some servers. The church must have those that are given to hospitality. You read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, and you'll find that God gives various gifts to the members of the local church, and they're to get into that church and they're to serve God with all of their ability. And as they do that, the church becomes what God intended for it to be. But notice the people of the church fulfill definite roles. Let me ask you this question. What role are you fulfilling in the Cleveland Baptist Church? See, some of you, the only role that you fulfill is you just come here and you sit and you listen to the service and then you get up and you leave. Now listen, we're glad that you come. We're very thankful that you're here. But I want you to know something. God has so much more planned for you than just that. God has something for you to do in this place. See, there's a lot of people that have this idea. Well, there's no way that a church that size has need for people to serve. You have no idea. We have great needs. We're constantly scratching our heads saying, how are we going to figure out who can fill this role and who can do this or who can do that? And I just want you to know something, that God, if you're saved and God's placed you in this church, you have a role that you can fulfill. There's something that you can do, and that's why God's brought you to this place. Are you fulfilling your role?
Notice, secondly, the church's people. Not only that the people of the church fulfill definite roles, but the people of the church are led by godly leaders. Not all of Antioch's leaders probably are listed, but five of them certainly were in this passage. And two of these leaders would be household names for most Christians. Most of us sitting here today, we hear the name Barnabas, and we know that name. We may not know everything about him, but we know that he was a great man who accomplished a lot of good. And then we hear the name of Saul, and we know him as well. And of course, we know him better by his name Paul. And a little bit later in this chapter, we'll find that God refers to him in this name for the very first time. But we think about these two men, Saul and Barnabas. Saul, at this point, as we come to Acts chapter number 13, has now been saved for several years. He has proven himself. He is bearing fruit and is clearly seen by all that the hand of the Lord is upon his life. There's something very special about this man. God has clearly placed his hand upon him. God has given him some unique gifts, and he's able to communicate the gospel. And he has such a burden for lost people, and he's constantly winning souls to Christ, and he's discipling them, and he's reaching people with the gospel. That's this character by the name of Saul. He happens to be one of the leaders in this church. And then there's this man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was well respected by all in the first century church. We find him early in the book of Acts as a generous, godly man. He's given this name Barnabas by the apostles. In other words, that's not his real name. It's a name that they give him, and it conveys a certain idea. The name Barnabas, it simply means the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement, or the son of exhortation. In other words, you couldn't get around Barnabas and walk away feeling down on yourself or feeling lousy. You spend some time with Barnabas and you walk away with maybe a little hop in your step and a smile on your face and a feeling of joy in your heart because you've spent time with an encourager, with an exhorter, with someone who's able to console and he's able to comfort and he's able to help. And I just want you to know that we need more Barnabases in the local church. We need more people. We need all of us to take upon us this idea of, you know, when I spend time with people, I want to encourage them. Man, I don't want to be negative all the time. Now, look, there may be times in our lives when we have to say something negative or approach someone with a negative message. But, you know, by and large, we ought to be people that are known for our friendliness and for our kindness. We ought to be people that are known for extending a hand of greeting and welcome. And how can I help you? And you look lovely today. And you're such a blessing to me. Thank you for all that you do around here. And I just want to be a blessing. Is there something that I can do for you? That's the type of person Barnabas was. And it was so much characterized that way that they said, hey, look, whatever your normal name is, we're going to change it. And we're going to call you Barnabas because you are a son of encouragement. You are a son of exhortation and of consolation. The others that are listed here, there are three others. Their names are Simeon and Lucius and Manaen. Very little is known about them other than what is found here. Some have thought, well, maybe this person could be this person, and we're not going to present any of that today for the sake of time, but also because really none of it can be documented or be said for certain. But we find that these two also had excellent reputations and were men of great integrity. Now, let me stop here for just a moment and say the church should have lots of different types of people in it. The church should have broken and hurting people. And I believe the Cleveland Baptist Church has people that are broken and hurting. People that come into this building every Sunday with a great burden hanging over their heads. Oh, you may not know it. And they may not come out and say it. And they may have a smile on their face. And they may look just like you and I look. But they leave this place and they walk out to their cars. And they drive back into their world that is shattered and that is broken. And we have no idea whatsoever what people are dealing with. Church ought to have broken and hurting people. You know, the church should have addicts. It should have sinners and the like. People who are fighting battles. People who are trying to get victory in certain areas. If everybody that comes to the Cleveland Baptist Church just looks like Peter Folger, we're not doing our job. We ought to have people that are fighting battles and that are struggling. And we ought to be willing to extend to them a little grace and be willing to encourage them and love on them in the midst of their battle, in the midst of their fight. But can I say also the church must be led by great men. In other words, the church should have broken and hurting people, and it should have addicts, and it should have sinners and people that are struggling. But God's plan and God's desire is that the church be led by great men. We see that here in this passage of Scripture. You see, the broken and hurting, they should find healing and they should begin to regain spiritual health and they should begin to put their lives back together after a season in the church. You know, I was just reflecting on this thought a little earlier this week, and I And I thought about this. You know, everyone likes to talk in our day and age about Jesus being a friend to sinners. You've heard that, right? In justifying, you know, the liberty that you and I ought to have to go out and to kind of live like the world, people will say something like this. Well, Jesus was a friend to sinners, you know. You've heard people say something like that? Here's what those same people don't tell you. What they fail to tell you is this, that sinners turn into saints after spending time with Jesus. And broken and hurting people, they come to the church, and if they'll get plugged in here, and if they'll get involved, and if they'll begin to listen and to grow, and they'll come just more than Sunday morning, but maybe get involved in an adult Bible fellowship and come back on Sunday night, and they'll begin to serve, and they'll begin to get educated just a little bit, broken people start to become whole. Hurting people start to become healthy, and addicts start to move beyond some of their addictions as Christ gives them victory, and sinners begin to turn their back on some of their sinful ways, and God begins to change lives. That's God's plan. Amen. And we find that here in the church that was at Antioch. We see the church's people, but notice secondly, the church's program. Would you look in verse number 2? The Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. I see two key elements or components to the church's program here in this passage of Scripture. I notice, first of all, the ministering to the Lord. The church ministered to the Lord. This term, this idea, this phrase in this particular passage of Scripture carries the idea of public service conducted at one's own expense or service rendered with no thought of repayment. Now, let me say that again. Ministering to the Lord. I want to make sure you get this. It is service that is conducted at one's own expense or service rendered with no thought of repayment. Can I tell you that it costs something to serve the Lord in the local church? Amen. It's going to cost you something. If you determine that I'm going to get plugged in and I'm going to get involved and I'm going to do something great for God with my life, it's going to cost you something. Listen, if the work of God is to go forward, it will do so because people are willing to make sacrifices. I start to think about people that make sacrifices, and I think at the top of the list are our bus workers. Amen. Sacrificing their weekends, showing up on Saturday morning to get charged up and to get encouraged, and then they go out into the neighborhoods that they're responsible for, and they knock on doors, and they invite little children and teenagers and moms and dads to come to church and to ride a bus, and they finish up their work midday on Saturday, and they go throughout the rest of the day maybe enjoying it for themselves, and then Sunday morning they get up early, and they show up here on this property, and buses get started, not just in the summer months when things are nice, but also in the winter months. When the snow has piled up by the inches on top of those buses, and when those buses haven't been started all week, and the seats are ice cold, and those buses get started, and sometimes we gotta, well, I don't say we, because I don't really have a whole lot to do with it, but somebody's gotta get out there, and they gotta kind of finagle those things and spray some stuff on them to get them going in those cold winter months, and then we've got people that show up, and they get behind the wheels of those buses, and they drive them out in the community, and they pick up boys and girls, and they bring them to church, so they're here early on Saturday. They're here early on Sunday. But listen, when church is over, those people still got to get home. And those bus workers go right back out to that bus, and they get on that bus, and they ride home with those children. They love on them, and they sing songs with them, and they teach them about Jesus, and sometimes have an opportunity to win a child to Christ on the ride home after they've heard a great message in junior church, and someone's told them about Jesus. And I think to myself, a lot of them don't get back on this property till after 1 o'clock, sometimes even 2 or 2 o'clock or later. And I think to myself, what a sacrifice these people make. Why do they do that? Because they love Jesus. Because they want to minister to the Lord. Listen, no bus captain in this church is taking a paycheck. There's no bus drivers that are getting a paycheck for what they do. I think not only of bus workers, but I think of choir members. The choir members here early on Sunday morning to practice and to sing. They're here again early on Sunday afternoon. You know, I think that should be against the law. I think Sunday afternoon is reserved for football and naps, you know. And yet these people come in early, 4:30, and they sit up here in this choir loft, and someone leads them in singing a part over and over and over again, just so they can stand and sing the song one time in a service. Many times they're preparing months for special programs and different things like that so that we can get people in this building under the sound of the gospel who may not come for normal service, but they'll come to hear someone sing majestic music at Christmas time or around Easter. I think about our nursery staff. You talk about a sacrifice. Somebody said recently, You know, I worked in a nursery recently. I thought I didn't like my own kids. I especially don't like the kids of the nursery, you know. And it can be hard work. It can be effort. It can be exhausting. It can be wearisome. But somebody's got to do it so moms and dads can sit in the service and hear the message uninterrupted. I think about Sunday school teachers, and I think about ushers and greeters, and the list could go on and on of people who make sacrifices to do what they do. Listen, everyone is going to have to make a sacrifice if the church is going to go forward. Soul winners and those that serving in the nursing home and those that are doing different ministries, maybe working in a homeless ministry or serving, visiting the hospitals and trying to encourage people that are sick and that are hurting. Again, just understand the church's program. The Bible says as they minister to the Lord, what does ministry look like? It's just simply work, hard work, service and dedication that is given to God. It's at my own expense. I'm not expecting anything in return. I'm just simply doing what God has called me to do. Say, how can people make a sacrifice like this? I think the question is really, how can we not? When we consider how great a sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, the least we can do is to give of our own time, and our own energy, and our own resources so that we can serve the Lord faithfully in this place. We see here the church's program was ministering to the Lord, but also notice secondly, it was fasting. Fasting in the New Testament is always in connection with prayer. The church is to be a place of prayer filled with people who know how to pray. You know, we ought to do more prayer than we do. We ought to see more people on their knees than we see. I'm not just talking at the public invitations. Although sometimes I think some of us need to visit the altar a little bit more, myself included. But I'm simply saying that when you know that there's a need, rather than going and talking to somebody else about it, why don't you go to that person and say, hey, I understand you're hurting here. Can we pray about it? Can I just pray with you? But we have no idea the power that is at our fingertips, the power that God has given to us through this matter of prayer. And the church, again, is to be a place of prayer. A praying does not come to us naturally, else the disciples would never have asked Jesus to teach them how to pray in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 1. Can I say that fasting is a matter of personal choice? The Bible does not command fasting in certain days or at certain times. It does not necessarily give us a template on, okay, you need to do it this often and here's when you need to do it. It's just kind of one of those things that God works in our hearts and we just decide, you know, I've got something very, very serious that I need to know God's mind and God's will and God's heart about. I've got a specific need that I want to make sure that God is at work in, and I want to maybe deprive myself of certain things. But those who fast choose to do so. That this church and its leaders were people who fasted reveals a great deal about them. They were willing to go without. They were willing to deprive their bodies that they might have the power of God, that they might know the mind of God and His will in all things. Prayer, fasting. This is the program of the church. God's house ought to be a house of prayer. It ought to be a place where we can connect with others and we can share with them, look, I've got a need in my life. Would you pray for me? And to know for sure that person is going to spend time on their knees before God on my behalf. To have that confidence that I know that that person's not going to take this information and they're going to go share it with everyone else, but rather they're going to take this information, they're going to fall on their knees before the throne of grace. That was the program of the church. We've seen the church's people, the church's program. Lastly, let's consider the church's priority. In verses 2 to 4, we learn the priority at the church of Antioch. Notice the Bible says in verse 2, as they minister to the Lord and fast, as they're involved in the program, they were doing what God had called them to do. Notice what happens. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Number one, I think the church's priority ought to be that of being able to hear God's voice. We hear God's voice as we minister to the Lord and as we fast and we pray. As we get serious about loving God and serving God, that is when we begin to hear His voice. Perhaps you say, it's been a while since I've heard from God. Well, I want you to know that perhaps there's some adjustments that you need to make in your life. I think to myself that we hear from God as we follow Him, according to this passage. You know, the Holy Spirit speaks to spiritually sincere people who are serious about following Him. That's who He speaks to. As we've already discovered, the Antioch church was filled with godly men and women who were willing to sacrifice for his work. The church was led by godly leadership, and the people were doing that which God had called them to do, and they were already sharing the gospel and sharing their faith with others. And it's at that point that God says, now I want to say something to you. I'm going to speak unto you. I'm going to give you a message that you need to hear. We hear from God as we follow him. But can I say, secondly, we cannot control God's message. Would you notice what the Holy Spirit said to them in verse 2? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. God was now preparing to remove their two best teachers and elders, their two greatest soul winners, the best disciples that they had, the most spiritual men. God is now saying, they need to leave. I'm moving them somewhere else. That happens sometimes. You and I, we want to hear from God, but what happens when God says something to us that we don't want to hear? What happens when God says to the Cleveland Baptist Church, separate me, this person or that person? I want to move them out of the midst. And I'm not talking about people that get disgruntled and get upset about something, but I'm talking about people who are sincere, people who are godly, people who are leading in the church. And God says, hey, look, I want to remove these people. I've got a greater ministry for them somewhere else. Well, how do we respond to that? We cannot control God's message. The last people that this church wanted to see gone were the ones that God was removing. They probably were overcome with grief and sorrow at what God had told them, but they had heard from him very clearly and knew what God was asking them to do. They must do. You see, there are times in which we hear God's voice, and it's a message we don't want to hear, and so we act as if we haven't heard God's voice. Or we'll ignore it and we'll move on and we'll do our own thing for a while. But I want you to notice what made this church special was that their priority, yes, was to hear God's voice, but secondly, it was to obey God's voice. Notice there's a seeking of assurance in this passage. Look at verse number 3. It says, and when they had fasted and prayed. See, God had already communicated this message, and I'm sure they thought to themselves, are you sure, Lord? You want to remove Barnabas and Saul? Look at the momentum we have. Look at what God is doing in this place. Look at how God is saving souls through these two men. Look at their leadership and what they have brought into this place. God, are you sure? Lord, would you give us a few more days to pray and really fast on this? You see, they really wanted to be sure. They wanted to have that assurance that this is exactly what God was asking them to do. But notice, after a season of fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit confirmed his will, and they obediently parted with their best and their brightest, with their most capable, communicating the word of God, defending the scriptures, their greatest soul winners, the ones that were discipling the most people. They said, okay, God, if this is what you want, we wanted to hear from you, we've heard from you, now we want to just simply be obedient to what you're asking us to do. Notice lastly, we see the anointing in verse number 3. It says, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Dr. John Phillips says this laying on of hands was much what it was in the Old Testament when a Hebrew brought his lamb or his ox to the priest for sacrifice. He was required to put his hands on it in a symbolic act in which he identified himself with the substitute. Just so, the remaining members of the Antioch church laid their hands on the two missionaries as their spirit-chosen substitutes to the regions beyond. It was a mark of confidence and fellowship. I think to myself, no one had any idea what God was going to take these two men and how he was going to use them. That a world would literally be won to Christ because the church at Antioch, it was filled with people who were the right kind of people. People who were leading, yes, but people who also no doubt were broken and hurting and were finding healing and help and strength. It was a church that had a program. They were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting and they were praying. And God was blessing them. It was also a church that had a priority. God, we want to hear from you. Lord, even when you ask us to do hard things, we want to be obedient. We want to follow you every step of the way. We want you to be pleased with us. Do you see now why my heart's desire and our pastor's heart's desire is for the Cleveland Baptist Church to be more like the church that was at Antioch? A church, yes, filled with people, but a church that also has the right program and a church that has the right priority. Would you bow your heads with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.